Our Heavenly Father, you have declared that as the rain and snow come down from heaven and you do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so also is your word that goes out from your mouth. It will not return to you without accomplishing its purpose. And so we pray that as we hear your word preached tonight, you would accomplish your purpose in our hearts, in our lives, building up your church and bringing great glory to yourself through Jesus Christ. Amen. Continuing again in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'll be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 16. It can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 992. First Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is our fifth week now in 1 Timothy 3. Maybe these words are becoming familiar to you, and yet we're mining this chapter for all its riches, asking the question, what does biblical leadership look like? We've been taking our time here not only because we need to have qualified leaders in the church, but also because the very virtues that are laid out here as the requirements for elders and deacons are those that all Christians are seeking to characterize their life. Last time we saw how the leader must be full of wisdom and how that manifests itself in every area of life in terms of self-control and godliness. Tonight we're going to focus on just a few of these verses, verses 6, 7, and 10, which contain the requirement that elders and deacons must be mature and tested leaders. These verses, especially 6 and 7, you'll see, also contain warnings of the dangers that immature leaders can fall into and so bring disgrace and danger into the whole church. These warnings are also a charge to all of us, not just to those who are in leadership, but a charge to all of us to be on guard against the schemes of the devil, but also to persevere as we slowly grow to maturity. So look at the passage tonight in these three parts. First, the requirement. Second, the warning. And third, the charge. So first, let's consider the requirement before us. Elders and deacons must be mature and tested leaders. We read this in verse 10. Let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Similarly, in verse 6, speaking of the elders, he must not be a recent convert. The Greek word here for recent convert literally means not a newly planted one. The word contains really just this wonderful metaphor for one who is new in the faith. Paul might intentionally be drawing here on the very imagery that Jesus drew on when he told his parables, the parables of the kingdom. You may think particularly of the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, the seed is the gospel. And here we get the picture that's just been planted in a person's life. And it's springing up with that first burst of new growth. That first seedling, it's springing up. The new growth is fresh. It's exciting. You can think of the new believer full of passion for the gospel. But that new growth has not yet been tested by the scorching sun, the trials that are sure to come in the Christian life. It has not yet been exposed to the thorns of the worldly concerns that are sure to come up and seek to choke out the faith of the new believer so that it does not bear good fruit. A recent convert is like a newly planted seed springing up with great promise. It's a wonderful thing, but it still takes time for that seedling to grow to maturity. Only time and the testing that comes with time will reveal the person's character, reveal whether or not they are truly being transformed to the depths of their heart by the Spirit of God. And so later on, Paul builds on what he says here, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. He says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, referring to the laying on of hands that happens when a man is ordained to office in the church. Why does he say this? Don't be hasty. He goes on in verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Sometimes it's obvious right from the beginning that a man is not qualified to serve in church office. But other times, sins are hidden. It takes time for them to be revealed. As it says, they appear later. And aren't we all so good at hiding? It's a special ability we all have. We're so good at putting on a show on Sunday morning, maybe even on Sunday night as well. Anyone can come in and put on their church mask, put on their big church smile, answer everyone who says, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. We can all appear that we've got it all together for just an hour or two every Sunday. But what we must ask of our leaders, really what we must ask of all Christians, is what does the rest of our lives look like? I think that's why Paul urges us to consider the reputation that these people have with outsiders as well. Sometimes those who are outside the church see our lives lived out outside of the church better than those within the church. They might see if someone is leading a double life, just wearing a mask around Christians, but leading a very different life outside of the church. And so we're especially asking here, what does a person's hidden life look like? Do you maintain integrity when you're alone? Do you seek holiness when no one is watching? No one but God alone. How you behave when you're alone is actually a good preview of how you'll behave if you're given authority. Because in both cases, when you're alone, when you're in leadership, there's an appearance of freedom. Not a real freedom, because not a real freedom to just do whatever you want, whether you're alone or in authority. Because when you're alone, you're still bound by God's law. God is still watching when no one else is, and you are just as responsible for your actions as if someone is looking over your shoulder. But it seems like It's totally up to you. And in the same way, those who are entrusted with authority over others in the church remain bound under God's law, themselves men under authority. It may seem like they're the top men, they're in charge, free to lead the church any way they choose, but this is not the reality of church leadership. Church leaders are merely under-shepherds with delegated authority to minister God's word, not to lead in their own strength or in their own direction, to serve God, not themselves. And so in testing and looking for maturity, we're asking, what does a person's hidden life look like? Do they maintain integrity at all times? These are the questions we should be asking of ourselves, examining in our own hearts. A second question is that follows on this is, what is the trajectory of your life? Are you moving towards Christ slowly and steadily over time, growing in Christ-likeness over the long haul? And to see this, it takes time, because growth in the Christian life is sometimes fast, but oftentimes quite slow. There's often that initial burst of fresh growth that we see in new Christians, the fresh growth of a newly planted tree or seed. But if you know anything about fruit trees, you might know that there's a truth that while they first grow up and they spring up and they develop the trunk and the branches and the leaves, it takes several years before that tree bears mature fruit. It's not until those years pass that the farmer knows whether or not that tree is bearing good, sweet fruit or bearing fruit that is bitter. It's also over this time, these years that pass as the tree grows up, that the farmer sees, does this tree have deep, strong roots? Is it able to survive the storms that come maybe only once a year? The testing is also what's required of the believer. And when we speak of testing and we read verse 10, we might just think, okay, we think of the formal testing as almost like an obstacle course that the church sets up to test men for office. And yes, we do that. It's important. It's helpful. We must test men through training, through internships, through theological examinations. But I don't think Paul's just referring to that testing. He's also referring to the testing that God himself brings into the lives of believers. That's the real testing, the trials, the tribulations that God leads us through. Our example in this is Jesus Christ, our Savior, our leader. He went through trials and temptations like no one else. And what do we see as he passed through them? When he was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, when he was being wrung out like a sponge, what poured out of his heart? Scripture. The word of God, and not just quoting it, not just knowing it, but understanding it, believing it, and obeying it. When he was on the cross being cut, what did he bleed? Again, he bleeded scripture, crying out in psalms, crying out with prayer to his Father. The same should be true of the mature Christian, and we only see it as we pass through the trials that God himself puts us through. What comes out when we are wrung out through the trials of this life? Does the pure love for Scripture, is that what we see? Do we see us turning to God in prayer when we pass through trials? Are we following the example of our Savior? That's what we can only see as time passes, as God himself tests believers. And that's how we come to see if a man truly has the qualifications, if he's mature and tested. Paul also here in this passage not only gives the requirement, but he also gives warnings, particularly in verses 6 and 7. And when you look at those warnings, the two reasons that are brought up for the requirements, both of them mention the devil. First, the condemnation of the devil, and then the snare of the devil. It's a sober reminder to all of us that the devil is always working to undermine the church, to attack those who are seeking to follow Christ. And one of the chief ways he does this is to attack church leaders. And so a church leader needs to be one who is well familiar with the devil's schemes, who knows them, has faced them, has overcome them, and through testing and trials is able to lead others as well in overcoming the schemes of the devil. The first danger we're warned of is in verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, lest he become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The word here, puffed up, has the sense of being filled up with smoke. You can think of a balloon being filled up with smoke. On the outside, it looks like it's getting bigger and greater, but on the inside, it's filled with noxious fumes. Puffed up with conceit is used elsewhere in this letter to warn Timothy, to warn the church at Ephesus about the false teachers that were plaguing them. We read in chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. This is the sin that was afflicting these false teachers. And so as Timothy is seeking to appoint good leaders of the church, they must particularly be in guard against this conceit, the pride that would lead one to disagree even with the good teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, pride, if we were to define it most simply, it's often just thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. It's this confidence in oneself rather than a confidence in the Lord. And pride is a danger that leaders need to be particularly on guard against. It was pride that led Satan, one of the most powerful of the Lord's angels, to fall. And it was through an appeal to pride that Satan led our first parents, Adam and Eve, to fall in the garden. Because what was his message to them? You know better than God. Eat of this tree and you will be like God. Appealing to their pride, stirring up pride within them. And I think this is pride of the devil manifested there in the garden that Paul has on his mind as he's writing here, as he warns us to watch out for pride and from falling into the very condemnation, the judgment that the devil himself fell into. And you see there in the garden that the devil's pride led not only to his own fall, but to the fall of others. And that's why this is particularly important here. In the same way, those who are young in the faith should not be put into leadership, lest they not only fall into condemnation themselves, but they lead others astray. The greatest danger is the combination that we see in chapter 6, the verses I read earlier, these false teachers, because they combined being puffed up with conceit with understanding nothing. There you see the danger of these two great evils combined. The combination of arrogance with ignorance, of pride with folly. And ignorance, in one sense, if you were to just define it simply, is not necessarily a bad thing. It's to not know something. And in this sense, we would expect a young believer, not having had the time to be fully instructed, to not know many things. But it's when that young believer is thrust into leadership, given a place of authority, and it's combined with their ignorance of the ways of the Lord and their arrogance that the whole church is put into grave danger. Clearly, that was the danger there in Ephesus of these immature false teachers who were rising up and coming to wield influence in the church. We might ask, how is this happening? How did they not see this coming? Why would they be following such false teachers? And as I thought about this and think, what are such situations we might face? I think there's two that we need particularly to be on guard against. Two kinds of people that we might be tempted to put into leadership, even though they don't meet this qualification. But first, think of the new convert who was already, before coming to Christ, a wise, successful person. Have you ever looked at someone, I know I often have, someone who's got their life together, who lives a wise, successful life? Perhaps they're successful in business, they have a great family. And you look at them and you say, how wonderful would it be if they were to just put their faith in Christ? What an asset they would be to the kingdom of God. God could do great things through that person. You can particularly imagine such a convert in the day that this letter was written, in Paul's day, perhaps coming out of Judaism, already familiar with the word of God, already living a moral and righteous life, but just recently hearing the gospel and putting their faith in Christ. Today, it might be someone who comes out of a very religious and moral background. Perhaps someone who's been a churchgoer for many years and yet has just come to understand the faith, understand the gospel, and truly trust in Christ for their salvation. And so we're excited to see someone who already meets so many of the qualifications here. By God's grace, even before they were converted, fulfilled many of these qualifications. It might be a temptation to put such a one into leadership quickly. But we learn here that to do such a thing would be a grave mistake. Even with all the qualifications, if someone is a new believer, they should be tested. They should not be put into leadership as a recent convert, but take time, perhaps years, to grow in maturity, the maturity of the gospel, before being put into leadership. I think the other situation is, in some ways, the reverse. Someone with the opposite story. One who has lived a life of great darkness, of great sin, and yet, having put their faith in the gospel, experience an incredible turn and rapid growth. I'm sure you've heard the stories, the amazing testimonies of some people who start in a place of great darkness, their life riddled with addiction and sin, and yet then God comes in. They put their faith in Christ and experience rapid change. It's a great testimony to the power of God, to the power of the Spirit. And we know from Jesus' own lips that he who is forgiven much loves much. Often these new converts who are growing so rapidly and the Spirit is working so powerfully in their life, it's exciting to be around them. They might be growing 10 times faster than anyone else in the church. And in this place, we might be tempted to put them into a place of leadership. We certainly want to learn from them. They might be so eager to serve. But once again, Paul is warning us here not to put a recent convert into a church office. We do want to praise God for the wonderful work he is doing in such a person. But even as that person experiences such great growth, such rapid growth, as the Spirit works powerfully in them, it's particularly in that time that they're in danger of falling into pride, especially if they're put into church office. And so we would want a recent convert who's filled with passion, who's filled with new and rapid change. We want to let them serve, certainly, but also encourage them to be patient, to serve quietly, to mature gently and over time, to go through the trials that will come in time and serve quietly until they come to a place of maturity and are able to actually lead in the church. Scripture warns us here to watch out for pride, which so easily springs up in the heart of the recent convert. It's a danger that we all are to be watching out for, but especially a reason why we are not to put a recent convert into church leadership. Such a danger, the danger of pride, brings great damage to the believer's life, but also damage to the church. And it's particularly thinking of the broader impact that we get a second warning in verse 7, where Paul writes, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." And Paul's warning here is concerned particularly with the church leader's own life and falling into disgrace that could damage not only their reputation, but the reputation of the whole church, could damage the witness of the church. And it might strike us as strange that we're relying here on the judgment of outsiders. It's true that outsiders often, as we see so obviously today, they do not have the same values and beliefs as Christians. But the standard here is not that they agree with us on all things. We aren't seeking to remove here the offense of the cross. We recognize the fact that unbelievers will see the cross as folly, that they will strongly object to the ideas, the doctrines we believe in, even the idea of God's wrath against sin, the idea of his free forgiveness and grace to those who trust in Christ. We can't remove the offense of the gospel. But what Paul is warning us about is to remove the offense of the hypocrisy and the pride of Christians, the offense that that could bring, and the obstacle that could bring to the forward movement and the advance of the gospel. Non-believers may not agree with all that we believe, but they will see, even an unbeliever will see whether or not a person is bearing the fruit of the Spirit, if their life is filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. An unbeliever can see whether you are filled with pride, puffed up, or if you come to them as one who is humble, humbled by the Lord. Living in pride, in pride is not a way to advance the gospel. That's the snare that the devil is seeking to lead all believers in, but especially those who are leading in the church. It's one of the great ways the devil advances or opposes the advance of the gospel. Not just to take out any believer, but as in a war, the enemy seeks to take out the generals first to crush the whole army. So the devil particularly aims his arrows against those who are in leadership in the church. But the Lord also gives us protection. He instructs us how to arm ourselves against the snares of the devil. We read in Ephesians 6 of the whole armor of God that we are to put on. But you remember the story of David as he was getting ready to go up against Goliath, and Saul handed him armor and said, "Put on this armor and go out and fight Goliath." He put it on, but he could not use it. He was not used to it. The same way soldiers today train for years to get used to their equipment, to be ready. And the same is true for us. We are to put on the armor of the Lord daily, to fight against the schemes of the devil daily, getting used to the armor, putting on the truth as a belt, holding up the shield of faith, wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it takes years to mature in all this. But mature believers are those who have been in the arena fighting for years. The experienced soldiers who confidently bear the whole armor of God, who faced the schemes of the devil, who faced his temptation and his snares, and are able to stand. And so are able to help others, to lead the church, and guide and teach God's word. So that's what we are looking for in those who would be elders and deacons in the church. Mature and tested believers who know the schemes of the devil, who've seen the tendency to pride in their own lives, and been repeatedly, over time, humbled by God, and learn the humility of faith. And so, on one hand, this passage is simple. It gives us requirements. It gives us a warning. But how do we apply it? And so let me just bring a charge to you all. Not just look for these qualities in your leaders, But we are all to be on guard. As we read in 1 Peter 5 earlier tonight, the warning, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We are all to be sober-minded, to be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We are to be on our guard against the devil's schemes, to be watching out for ourselves and others. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We're to watch out for every source of pride, every hint of it. This is a great warning, particularly for leaders, for the devil is particularly seeking to undermine those who are in leadership in the church, and so to bring down others with them. But it's really a warning for all of us to be on guard. The process of growing to maturity takes time. It takes patience. It takes fighting the battle daily, one day at a time, through the days and the weeks and the years, in times of peace and relative comfort, in times of great trial that the Lord himself will bring you through. We also have the promise that the Lord will be with you in those trials, that he will use them to mature you, to refine you as gold, to purify your faith and strengthen you. And so don't look for the quick results that our world looks for. We live in a world today of self-help gurus who tell you the quickest way to achieve the most with the least effort. But that's not the promise we have in Scripture. Scripture teaches us to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who took 30 years. He who was without sin, and yet took 30 years of just living on this earth even before he began his ministry. And then walked for 3 years with his disciples as he trained them. And then as he passed through temptation, depended always on his Father for help, looking to the Word and crying out in prayer. Let him be our example and our source of help as we seek to be on guard, to grow in maturity, and so bring honor and glory to our Father. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are sobered by the reality that there is one, an evil one, who is out there to oppose the gospel, to undermine those who trust in you. And yet we know that you use even the schemes of the devil for the testing of believers, to grow us, to teach us, to humble us, and teach us to depend on you. And so, Father, help us to be on guard. Give us the strength to see the snares ahead of us and turn to you, to obey your word, to persevere. Give us wise leaders who would help us and lead us and teach us to follow you and be growing each and every one of us in maturity, that we might bear the good fruit that comes from your Spirit at work in us. Do this in us for your glory, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen.